We're glad that you are here tonight. As always, we appreciate your presence very much, especially those who might be visiting with us here, and we invite you to come back. I want us in our lesson tonight to look at some of the things that we see contained in the book of Genesis. You know, really, when you begin to consider the idea of the book of Genesis, we see a book that provides for us really the foundation for beginning to understand what God intended for the world to be and what God did as He created the world. It's also interesting to see that it helps us to understand the Bible as God's Word, because we see an introduction to God Himself, and we see an introduction to what He did, and we see how so many of the things that, as we look around us and we see the things that are just so natural to us now, where they came into place. And I think it's important for us to come to understand this. It establishes where the world and where life began and so many other things that are vitally important to us. And so what I want us to do tonight is study a number of the beginnings that we see found in the book of Genesis. Ultimately, that's what Genesis means. And so as we do that, I encourage you to take out your Bible and follow along as we study together. The first thing we see as we look at this is the beginning of God's revelation to mankind of Himself. I think as we look at this, we can look at it in a couple of different ways. One of the ways that God revealed Himself to us, first of all, is in the idea of the works that He performed, the things that He did. And of course, the first thing that would come to our mind as we go back to the beginning is we think about the idea of the creation. And we think about, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's Genesis 1:1. And just about probably everybody who is sitting in this audience, from the smallest to the oldest, the youngest to oldest, could quote that. We see as He created the world and He created the environment in which we live. And He created mankind and He created us in the fashion in which we see ourselves even today. The creation declares, without a word, the idea that there is a God. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 19 and read with me as David talks about the creation, and he talks about the things that are done and how they are a testimony, or they testify, of the one who created them. And we see that they are a declaration, as he says, the heavens are a declaration of the glory of God. Psalm 19, begin with me in verse 1, if you would, and we'll read down through verse 6 of this chapter. Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, David is writing this, and he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." The idea that David is presenting there is, as we look around us and we begin to see the world in which we live, and we see the firmament and we see the heavens and we see all of the things that were made, those things, in any language that you want to begin to try to speak, those things declare the idea that there is a God. And so we see that God reveals Himself to us in the works that He performed, even in the very creation. So as we look around us, we see that there truly had to be a higher being who could do the things that we see that have happened around us. As we look around us, we can see that irrefutable proof of a higher being. We can look at the heavens. We can look at the complexity of the human body. We can look at how everything works together. And we can see that an intelligent mind had to create this. There is no way that these are things that just happened out of random chance. And I think the idea that is presented in God's Word is that that's a logical conclusion for people who believe in God. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, we see this idea that this is a logical conclusion for us as we look at verses 18 through 23. In Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, is talking about the fact that God's wrath is going to be revealed against the ungodly and the unrighteous. And it points out the fact that we can look around us and see the things that would indicate that there's a God. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Listen to verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, His..." For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changing the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Did you see the idea? The idea that is being presented as Paul is writing to the church of Rome, he says his invisible attributes can be clearly seen just by looking around us, so it says that, so we find ourselves in a position where we're out excuse. We can make no excuse for this idea that is being presented in our world. There is no God. We can make no excuse for the idea that something else happened that caused all of the things that we see around us. We are people sitting here tonight who, when it comes to a knowledge and understanding of God, are without excuse. We can see it in the world that we have around us, and certainly as we begin to look at ourselves and the complexity with which we are made. But not only does God reveal himself to us as we look at the creation by the things that he did, the actions, the works that he performed, but he also reveals himself to us by the words that he speaks to us. I want you to look back at Psalm 19 again. The 19th Psalm covers both of these. We read verses 1 through 6 just a minute ago, and I want to pick up in verse 7 now as we turn back to that Psalm written by David. But he had talked about the fact the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork, and the fact that there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. We can all see that and understand that. As we pick up with verse 11, he begins to talk about the law of the Lord, and the idea of the things that he might say to us indicate that he is God. Beginning in verse 7 of Psalm 19, David continues, and he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." We see a situation where not only does God do the things and work the things that would indicate that he is God, but he also speaks to us and tells us that he is God. And we can look into his word, and we can look into his law, and we can look into the things that he says and see directions for the things that we need to be doing. And that's an important point. Because it would be one thing if we have a directive by word alone, or a claim by word alone, somebody saying, "This is what I am, and this therefore this is what you need to do." It's a different thing for that claim to be backed up by irrefutable proof via the works that are involved that that's the truth. Think about it in relationship to Jesus Christ. One of the things that was noted over and over again as we consider the life of Christ is the idea that Christ would make some claim via his word, the things that he says, but then immediately he would turn around and back it up with a tremendously powerful miracle that would demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he was saying was true. It's no different, really, as we look at God and the idea of creation. Here God claims to be the one who did all of this, but then we can look around and see the things that he has done, and those things indicate to us truly that there is a God. Not only do we have the claim of his word as he speaks to us, but we have the claim of his actions as he demonstrates to us by the things that he has done that he truly is God of heaven and earth. And so as we look back to the beginning and we look at the creation recorded for us in those first few chapters of the book of Genesis, we see the idea that God is revealing himself to us. He is revealing to us who he is and the power that he has. And what an awesome revelation that is. The second thing we see as we go back and look at the book of Genesis is we see the beginning and the purpose of the world. And we see a recounting and a beginning of history, as it were. One thing that I think is important to understand is the idea that the world is, not was, is, according to God's pattern. As we begin to look at the world and we see the things that are around us, we must understand that from the very beginning, And we can continue this thing to the very end. From the very beginning of time until the very end of time, the things that transpire here are going to be controlled by God. Now, that does not eliminate the idea that man has free will to serve God or not to serve God, so on and so forth. But we can see that God is the one who is in control of the things that happen here. It is His will by which things are driven. God did not place us in some kind of a chaotic environment. God placed us in an environment that is orderly. He placed us in an environment that has a pattern to it, and we must come to realize that. We look around us and we see the systems of the earth as they are in a very rational relationship. We can look and we can see the solar system as much as we've been able to discover of it, and we can see that all of that works in perfect unison and harmony. We can look and we can see the distance that we are from the sun and how important it is that that distance remains as it were. We can look at the rotation of the earth and all of these things that we in our finite minds have been able to uncover and examine and come to such wonderful conclusions on. And all of those things point to the idea that this is a world that is created according to the pattern of God. God is the one who planned it. It is certainly a design from a superior mind. It is a design that we cannot, in our weakness, begin to even comprehend. And that is revealed to us in the book of Genesis. God controls this environment both then and now. He is the one who directs its steps. He created it. He placed it in motion. As we look around us, we see that He is the one who perpetuates it, and ultimately He will be the one who decides when it's time for it to end. God will be the one. And that is a fascinating thought, because we can look as we begin reading through His Word, and we can see as He uses the events and the things that take place over the course of history, and He uses those things to develop out and to lay out His plan by which mankind can be saved. Who can doubt, as you read through His Word, that God is the one who is in control? I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we see this idea, I think, presented. It's called the eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul is writing to Ephesus. And he says to them, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Listen to verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. God didn't somehow have to work with just whatever happened. God had an eternal purpose that He put in place, and that He used the events that transpire in order to accomplish. Go with me again to 2 Peter chapter 3. This is the passage. I asked Brad to read this for me, and I really appreciate him doing that. This is a longer reading than what I normally like to do in a sermon as we look at these first 13 verses. But if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, as you look at the reading that Brad read just a few minutes ago, the idea that is being presented is the fact that here God brought the earth into existence. Mankind looks at the promise of God that He is going to someday destroy the world, and they say, no. We don't see any sign of that happening. Everything's just continuing the way it is from the beginning. And the reminder comes back. As Peter is writing this great letter, he says, don't forget, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Never let it cross our minds that God is not in control of the things that we see around us. He most definitely is. He is in control of the rulers of this world. He is in control of the nations of the world. He is the one who sets the things in motion and sets them in place. And as we've already said, He will be the one who brings it to an end whenever He decides He wants to do it. God is in control. And so we see that the purpose of the world, the purpose of history, is controlled by God. God determines it. God will determine it. He has determined it from the beginning. He will determine it until the very end. And I think we see that revealed to us as we look at the creation and the things that transpire from there on out. As we go back and look at the book of Genesis, we also see something else, and that's the fact we see the beginning of man. We see the beginning of mankind. As we go back there, and we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I encourage you to go ahead and do that. As we go back there, we see that mankind was created unique from all of the other animals. As we look at verses 26 through 28 of Genesis chapter 1, we see as God determines to make man, and the fact that he's created all of the animals and the other things that we see around us. But in verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, he said, the recorder says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. We look, first of all, and we see that man was created unique in this way. He was created unique in his nature. We see that man was created different from the animals. Later on, as we go down, it talks about that God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being or a living soul. The idea is that man was created with something different inside him than all of the other animals that we can look or and see were created. Who could possibly dispute that? Which of us, as we sit here tonight, and many of us see wildlife on a regular basis, who could doubt that we're different from what we see around us in the other creation? Certainly not a one. God made man in his own image. He gave him a soul. But the other way we see man as created unique was the idea of his position. As we just read in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 1, he was given dominion over all of the animals. As we look back to the beginning, the animals were brought to Adam, and Adam named them. And he had dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and all the beasts of the earth. Adam was in control. Man was in control. Man gave up that position as a result of his sin. But as God created mankind, he placed us in a position of dominion over the animals. I want to make a point here that I hope makes some sense. Many times as we look around and we consider the curriculum that a lot of our kids may be involved in whatever school they attend, we see a lot of ideas that are being presented that are just absolutely, I believe, not true. We look around and we have come, perhaps even some of us, to accept the idea that at one point man was a caveman type situation. We found ourselves in a situation where we were struggling to figure out how to start a fire. We really had no ability to communicate other than by a few little inaudible grunts that really didn't mean anything except to maybe somebody that you were particularly close to. We found ourselves in an almost inhuman-like existence, living like animals. And we have documented proof of this because we have fossils and we can recreate this guy that looks like he walks on his all fours and all this other kind of stuff. And so we present this idea and we say, you know, this was primitive man. This was back before man became civilized. And we present these kind of things and we listen to that and you can see the progression and so on and so forth. And I think somehow we've separated that from the idea of evolution. It's not necessarily that this was a miraculous sort of an evolutionary period as we picture that theory to be. But this is more the development of mankind. Have we bought into that? You know, when you go back to the original account of what's contained within God's Word, that picture is not there. Man is not pictured as some kind of a unintelligent, having no clue what's going on kind of a being. Man is pictured as in a relationship with God, communicating with God, having dominion over the animals. He obviously has the ability to take care of himself and to provide for himself. Man is pictured as an incredibly intelligent being, much like man is today. And may we never come to a point where we feel like in order to justify our beliefs or to somehow, maybe not justify is the right word, but to somehow quell our beliefs and standing on God's word as the only source of authority for the way things were from the beginning, that we somehow have to bring in the human ideas and the human remains that they've dug up and formed all these different ideas from. We can go to God's word. And we can see what God tells us man was from the very beginning because we see the creation of man. And he was created in the image of God. He was created in a fashion by which he was different from the animals that were around him. May we not buy into such theories that would tell us otherwise. That's not the way man began. Man was an intelligent creature. He was made by God in his own image. He knew what he needed to do in order to be pleasing to God, and he chose to do otherwise. May we not come to a point where we picture this caveman idea of what we have been in time past. It's absolutely not true. When we think back to the beginning of man and we go to Genesis, I want you to turn to chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see in this particular section that I want to read the beginning of the idea of work and the fact that man would work for a living and work in order to survive. If you will, read with me in verses 17 through 19 of Genesis chapter 3. Of course, for those of us who have read this before, this is after mankind has sinned and God is placing the curse on Adam. And he says to Adam in verse 17, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, from out of it you were taken, for dust you are, until dust you shall return." Do you ever wonder why it is that we get up every morning, most of us, and go off to some job and work there for a certain period of time and come home and get up and do it again the next day? Is this something that just over the course of the last several thousand years we figured out would be a neat way for things to work? No. We can go back to the very beginning of time. We can go back to the very beginning of the world as we look at the book of Genesis, and God said that's how it's going to be. Man is going to work in order to live. And so we see all of these things that are so natural to us now and just seem to be the order of the day, and we never consider perhaps where those things came from, other than some developmental process that we managed to get to. These things were established by God. They were laid down by God from the very beginning. Things are not different than they were so long ago, necessarily. I want you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. As we look at chapter 2, as we begin in verse 20, we see the creation of woman, and we see the institution of the marriage covenant. As you look at verse 20 of Genesis chapter 2, "So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in his place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" We look around, and so many of us who are sitting in this audience at some point in the last number of years, some of us more than others, we decided we were going to marry somebody, and so we committed ourselves to one person for life. Where did that come from? That's not some American tradition that we came up with in the last few hundred years. This is something that was instituted by God at the very beginning. And you look around, and culture after culture after culture, these are the traditions by which we hold to. God instituted it. And may we realize that we see the very beginning of so many of these things as we look and go back to the book of Genesis. Look with me in chapter 4 and read with me verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Children. The family unit, as we've come to call it, as Tony thanked God for the tremendous blessing that he has given to so many of us, and he's exactly right. Where did that come from? It came from the beginning. It came all the way back. It traces all the way back to the very book of Genesis, where mankind was given these institutions by God. And so we look, and we see the beginning of man. But not only do we see the beginning of man, but we see the beginning of how man would support himself. We see the beginning of man in the institution of marriage and the family. We see the beginning of so many of the traditions which we still hold to today, because they were instituted by God for His creation. And may we realize exactly where these great things come from. But not only do we see these things, but if you'll turn over to chapter 11, We see another thing that I think a lot of times we take for granted or come up with some other explanation for. We see the beginning of cultures and the beginning of languages and nations and various things such as that. As we look at chapter 11, I want you to begin with me in verse 1. We see this is after the flood. And Noah and his family have been instructed to replenish the earth, and so they begin that process. And by now, you've got a fairly sizable group of people, and they're all staying in one place. And God had told them to scatter and to go throughout the earth, and they're not doing that. And so we see as God takes care of the situation. In chapter 11, beginning in verse 1 of the book of Genesis, it says, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad across the face of the whole earth.' But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth." Where did the languages come from? Where did the various nations come from? Where do all these different cultures that we can look around us and see, where did that come from? We can go all the way back to the book of Genesis and trace its roots to right there. It is so important for us to have faith that this is the way it happened. This is the way God said it happened. And certainly if that's the way God said it happened, I believe that's the way it happened. And all of the other wonderful schemes and ideas and plans and explanations that man may dream up in order to try to refute the biblical record of how these things took place, those things need to be accursed, as it were, because they're nothing but a false teaching that violates the law that, or the word that God has handed down to us. There's another thing that we see at the very beginning that I want us to talk about as we conclude the lesson tonight. The next thing we see as we look at the beginnings as recorded in the book of Genesis, which is we see the beginning of the earthly activity of Satan. And we see the entrance of sin. And also we see the entrance of God's remedy for the sin that man had committed. I want you to go back to Genesis chapter 3 now. In Genesis chapter 3, in the first part of this chapter, we see the introduction of Satan in the form of a serpent. And we see him as he is introduced as one who is in opposition to God and one who is tempting to man. In Genesis chapter 3, as we begin in verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?'" As we begin to look back, we can see the beginning of Satan as he works in this world. We can see that he comes out and from the very beginning he stands in opposition to God. He is the one who is going to try his absolute best to draw people away from God and draw them to him. But not only that, we can see that he stands as he does that as the tempter of mankind. He is the one who comes to Eve and he says, "You know, as God said, you can't eat of any of the trees here. And oh yeah, that one in the middle of the garden, we're not supposed to eat it or touch it." One and only one restriction. Oh, God just knows it.
if you eat that, it's just going to make you wise like him. And he just doesn't want you to be wise. She goes and she looks. Oh, it looks so good. And she takes it and she eats it. And in doing that, she gives in to the tempting of Satan. She gives in to the opposition of God and allows herself to be deceived by him. And her husband does the exact same thing. And they find themselves with their relationship with God changed forever. We see, therefore, the entrance of sin into the world. We see that in Genesis chapter 3. We see where at one time man, being in a perfect relationship with God, takes that relationship and violates that relationship and finds himself therefore separated from God for all eternity until Jesus Christ. We see as man finds himself violating the one restriction and therefore doing the thing that God would not have him to do. And we see as man faces the possibility of death at this point, because up until this point, man had access to the tree of life. But as of this point, man begins to die because that access is removed. But you know, if the story ended there, it would be kind of a depressing sort of an ending. About as soon as Eve had partaken of the fruit and given to Adam, and he partakes of the fruit as well, and we find them changing their relationship with God, God also puts into place the beginning of his plan and its fulfillment here in this world, of how man can be brought back to him. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we see, as we read down through verse 9, where man has partaken of the fruit and therefore they've sinned. And we see as God comes to them and he asks the question, "Where are you?" And they're scared of him and don't want to talk to God anymore. And so it says God places the curse. He first of all, talking to the serpent, and that's where we're going to read as we look at verse 15. Talking to the serpent, he says to him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Somebody says, "Well, that doesn't say a whole lot." And that's true. But with that small glimmer, God begins to put into place his plan that he had had from before creation, to bring man back to him. If you look at Genesis chapter 4 and begin with me in verse 3, another thing we see as it begins to be introduced in the book of Genesis is the idea of sacrifices, of animal sacrifices, and the idea that blood is going to be necessary for atonement for sin. If you look in verse 3 beginning, it says, "And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel in his offering, but he did not respect Cain in his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." We can continue to read other places where God begins to institute the idea of sacrifices, and the fact that as a result of man's sin, and the fact that man violated the law with God and the covenant with God, a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, had to be offered. Do you think that just was by chance? God is laying the groundwork for the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. By this time, we see an introduction of a man named Abram. And we see as God is speaking to Abram, and he gives him some instruction. He tells him to get out of his country and go to a land that he would tell him of. And if he'll do that, he makes some promises to Abram. And in chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you, number one, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" A promise made thousands of years ago to a man named Abram, that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. This happened so long ago. It is God laying out his plan by which mankind would be brought back to him. And we see that as it begins in the book of Genesis. Another thing along these lines that I think we see there is the examples of the kind of people that God desires for his people to be. We look at men like Abel, and we just read about his offering and the fact that he offered his sacrifice by faith, as it tells us in the book of Hebrews. He offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We see an example of a man named Enoch, who, because he walked by faith in God, did not have to face death because God took him. And we begin to see the kind of person that is going to be the one that God is going to provide salvation to if they will be obedient to him. We see a man like Noah, who by faith did what God asked him to do and built an ark, not having any idea of what in the world was going to happen, but he did it anyway. And we see that he, along with seven others, were saved. We see a man like Abraham, who by faith left his homeland, went to a land that God was going to show him. He just picked up and he went. Those are the kind of people that God desires. That is the kind of service that God requires. And we see that as that very idea is introduced to us way back in the book of Genesis. I would suggest to you that one of the things that frightens me to some extent as we conclude our lesson tonight is that I think the pressures of the world, be it through the education systems and so on and so forth, the things that we see going on around us, media, whatever you may want to talk about, the pressures of the world are causing us to try to conform the views that we may have based on God's Word and some of the very things we've studied tonight. We try to conform our views and the things that are found here with the things that the world is presenting to us. They don't match. The world is wrong. And there is no need for us to be apologists when we come to a point where we say that we believe God created the heavens and the earth. And somebody may laugh at us all day long, but that doesn't matter. We must be people who stand strong on those most basic, foundational things that provide for us our faith in God and our faith in Jesus as His Son. And those things began, in many cases, at the very beginning of time. And if we are not people who have solid faith in the creation and don't apologize if somebody begins to make fun of us, we're not people who try to work creation and evolution into some kind of a joint process. We don't try to rationalize how, you know, this could have all happened over the course of how many ever thousands of years, if maybe a day was more than 24 hours. We don't try to do that. We believe that God created it. He told us He did. And because of the recounting that we have in His Word, I believe it. We don't have to be people who apologize when we begin to say that we believe that mankind was created even in the form that we find ourselves now. We didn't develop into some kind of intelligent life. God created intelligent life. There's no doubt about it. And may we not come to a point, as I said, where we begin to step back perhaps from our faith or our willingness to stand on our faith. Maybe that's a better way to put it. Because of the things that the world is presenting to us. They're wrong. God is right. He was there. And He's told us what it was. And we can depend on that. And our faith can be just as solid in that as it is in the things maybe that we studied this morning, such as Acts chapter 2. Our faith in the creation of the world and in why man works and in why marriage is for life. And you can just go down the line. Our faith in those things must be solid. They're the foundation of our faith in God. May we study them. May we meditate on them. And may we make sure that those are the things that we say when somebody asks us, where did all this come from? It came from God. We invite you to come to Jesus Christ. God began right after the sin of mankind to develop this process, as we looked at briefly tonight, by which man could come back to Him, and that culminated in the sacrifice of His Son. And as we looked, as we said this morning, from Acts chapter 2, as Peter's preaching the first sermon after the death of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, the new covenant being introduced, the idea is that man must come back to God by repenting of their sins and confessing their faith in Jesus as the Son of God and being baptized for those sins to be forgiven. That's how we come into that relationship with the Creator of the heavens and the earth. That is the one who will welcome us for all eternity around His throne. And if you haven't done that, then you don't find yourself in a relationship with the God of heaven. And you find yourself in a very terrible situation. One where you, if you were to die today, would be eternally lost. I don't believe you want that. And I know we don't want that to happen. And so the question comes to you. Are you willing to accept the plan that God has developed over the course of history by which man can come back to Him? If you're willing to accept his son, we hope you'll do it tonight and do it as we stand and as we sing.